Holly, thank you very much. And please do keep your Bibles open at that page as we continue to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I want to begin this afternoon by relaying to you some advice. This is advice I published for single people by the BBC on the Radio 1 website. Here it is. There are loads of benefits to being single. You can do what you want with who you want, whether it's snogging randoms on holiday or flirting with a fitty on Facebook. You have control of the remote, your diary, and your happiness. Focusing on yourself means that when the right person does come along, you know what you stand for. You get more time with your friends, you can go on the pool, and you don't need to worry about your other half all the time. The world is your oyster. In the long run, you'll probably spend most of your life in a relationship, so enjoy being single while you can. My thanks to Sam Brewster for pointing me to those pearls of wisdom from the BBC. And they are breathtaking in their self-centeredness, destructiveness, and lack of realism. But as we look at the second half of 1 Corinthians 7, we see that the Bible also sees advantages in the single state. But unlike the BBC, it has a very healthy and positive view on it, although it is radical, particularly to our generation and ears. So let's pray and ask God to speak to us through his word. Our gracious God and Father, whatever state and position we find ourselves in today, please give us attentive minds and teachable hearts so that we may be wise and learn to walk in your ways, because we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, one of the most conspicuous changes in modern Western world is that more and more people are living single lives. The proportion of adults living alone almost doubled between 1973 and 2011. In fact, I think it was about 2000, about the end of the change of the millennium, and it's remained about the same sort of proportion since then. The government has been conducting surveys on the makeup of households for over 40 years. And during that time, the proportion of older people, aged 75 and over, living alone, remained the same, about 50%. The increase in single adult households has come from adults aged between 25 and 44. Adults in this age group were five times more likely to live alone in 2011 than in 1973. And yet, despite this tremendous growth in the numbers of people living single lives, Christians have often had little to say on the subject, and sometimes what has been said is unhelpful. Books written about singleness are few, and many approach singleness as a pastoral problem, something to come to terms with, rather than as a God-given state full of opportunity. The Old Testament was not particularly positive about being single. And actually, in Jewish culture, by and large, it was seen as a disgrace and a reproach. So one Jewish rabbi in Paul's day, Rabbi Eliezer, said, "Any man who has no wife is no proper man." So into that environment, the New Testament's positive teaching about singleness exploded like a bombshell. And it seems that 2,000 years on, it's lost none of its kind of revolutionary impact. Now, for those of us who weren't here last week, and see there are a number in that position, let me recap on the context. In chapter 7, the Apostle Paul begins to address some of the questions that the church in Corinth had raised with him. It seems that there were those in Corinth who were suggesting that Christians should abstain from all sexual relationships and devote themselves to a sort of higher, more spiritual single life, even to the extent of leaving their spouse. But although Paul was single himself, and as we shall see, was very pro the single life, he categorically commands the Christians in Corinth not to leave their marriage partners. Actually, far from it. As he says, far from abstaining from sexual relations, he tells those who are married to work at that part of their life, their sex life, and he tells those who are unmarried that it's better for them to marry than to be sexually immoral. And then in verse 25, Paul moves to answer a second but a closely related issue. The question this time seems to be whether young couples who are engaged should actually go through with their marriage, or whether it would be better for them to remain single. And Paul begins verse 25. Now, about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. And that's a very unusual way for Paul to speak. He's not usually so tentative. But the gist of what Paul is saying there is this. Now, what I'm about to say to you is not a binding command. You're free to decide what to do. But what I'm about to say are things that you need to take note of. For I speak as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and as such I am trustworthy. And then in verse 26, Paul gives his judgment. Here it is. Because of the present crisis, I think that it's good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. Now, Paul here is just reiterating the principle that he's already established in verse 17 to 24, that paragraph. That it's best for the person to remain in the situation he or she was in when God called them. In other words, it's good for single people to remain single. But, says Paul quickly, if you do marry, you're doing nothing wrong. It's perfectly all right. See, not everything in the Bible is a matter of right and wrong. There are many occasions, as here, when a Christian has complete freedom to decide between two courses of action. But the Bible does speak about making wise and godly choices. And here Paul suggests that it's good for those who are unmarried to remain unmarried. And that is not the view in our society at the beginning of the 21st century, is it? Even if the institution of marriage has been rejected by many, so that people prefer to cohabit rather than actually go through formalize that relationship in a marriage, there is still the expectation that you should have a sexual partner or be in an exclusive relationship with another. And I suspect that deep down, many of us are thinking the same. Paul, that's ridiculous. Why should somebody who remains single be considered as taking a better course, if not a more spiritual one, than a person who decides to marry? And Paul goes on to give his reasons in verses 29 to 35. And there are two of them. And the first one is this. Because marriage belongs to a passing age. Marriage belongs to a passing age. Have a look with me at verse 29. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Those who mourn, as if they did not. Those who are happy, as if they were not. Those who buy something, as if it was not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world, as if not engrossed in them. For this world, in its present form, is passing away. every Christian, through his or her union with Jesus, has been brought into God's new kingdom. They have become a new creation. They have been filled with Christ's Spirit, and they look forward to Christ's return, when this present world will disappear forever, and God will usher in the new heavens, the new earth, for his rescued people. All of God's saving acts have been accomplished through the ministry of Jesus, through his birth, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his pouring out of the Holy Spirit. There's only just one left to come, and that is Christ's return, and when he will wind up this present world and usher in the next. And the only thing that is causing that delay is God's patience, as he's allowing more people an opportunity to come to him as the good news of Jesus is proclaimed throughout the world. See, the time is short. This world is on the way out. And marriage belongs only to this world. It will not exist in the next. If you remember, this is what Jesus taught when the Sadducees tried to trick him with a story about the woman who had seven husbands. Have we got time? Yeah, let's turn to it. Otherwise, you won't see it. Keep a finger in 1 Corinthians and turn with you in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12 and verse 18. I'm looking at the clock here. But I want you to see that this is Jesus' teaching from his own lips. Okay? Bottom page, 10:17. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be since the seven were married to her? So they create this improbable story because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. And they thought they got Jesus over a barrel on this one. Jesus replied, are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. See, marriage is just for this life. Those of us who are married need to remember this. In heaven, in the new creation, I'm sure we will recognize and remember those with whom we were married, but we will not think of them as our husband and wife. No, in the new creation, we will be like angels, delighting in our union with Jesus, which we share with all people who have come to put their trust in him. Married, those who were married, those who were single. So what are the implications of all this? Well, it means that the things of this world must not have a dominant grip on our lives. And this is what Paul means when he says in verse 29, from now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. See, we who are married should not idolize our marriages or treat them as the most important element in our lives. They are important, yes, but they're not the most important. Our devotion to Christ must take first place. Now, of course, our devotion to Christ will mean that we will work at our marriages. Of course. But the point is that worldliness comes in many shapes and forms. It can happen, actually, in perhaps the energy we pour into our career or into improving our homes or acquiring the latest gadget or car or the holidays we want to go on or things like that. And it can also happen in our marriages. Because what happens, our horizons shrink and our marriages actually become a self-seeking and self-serving. So, for instance, we rarely open up our homes to others because we're always having time for each other. Now, let me say, it's very important to have time for each other in a marriage. That's absolutely vital. Lots of marriages go through difficulties because they're not giving enough time to each other. But sometimes it can be, marriages can be terribly introspective. Or when children come along, we become very ambitious for the children. So we make sure that they have music lessons and join sports clubs and have the best education going. Now, there's nothing wrong in those things per se, far from it. But they are wrong when those things soak up all our emotional and physical energy. And so we have little concern for the advance of the gospel and the honor and glory of Christ. See, Christian couples may testify that God helps them to have a better marriage. And that is wonderful if they do. And actually, Christian couples, if they're working at their marriages properly, they should be good because they are other person-centered. But if we're not careful, we can start to treat God, if he's there to service our marriages, when actually God asks us in our marriages and families to serve him. See, Christians should not act as if marriage is the be-all and end-all. It isn't. Each person has their gift. Some of us are single. Some of us are married. Some of us are happy in our present position. Others of us are not. But either way, we are to use our gift to serve the Lord in the short time that we have left on this earth. See, marriage is only for this life. It has no place in the new heavens and the new earth. We must not be obsessed by it. See, that is the first reason why Paul gives for why the single life is good. Marriage belongs to the passing age. The second reason is because marriage brings additional and conflicting concerns. See, Paul's desire is for God's people to be free from unnecessary trouble and concern. And he's aware that marriage, as well as bringing great blessings, can also bring great heartache. See, at the end of verse 28, have a look at this with me. Paul says these words. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life. And I want to spare you this. You know how the fairy tales end? It's always Prince Charming rides off to the sunset with Sleeping Beauty, and they lived happily ever after. But that's all it is, a fairy tale. You see, you can't have two sinners sharing the same bed and the same basin and living in the fallen, broken world that we do, and not at times have difficulties. I can remember a grandmother telling me how her eldest daughter, in her first year of marriage, had ended up in her arms, crying her eyes out, saying, "Please tell the others," referring to her siblings, "please tell the others not to get married." In fact, I know that particular couple, and it wasn't always easy, but they worked at their marriage, and it was a very productive one, but it wasn't always easy. The person who led me to the Lord as a young boy was a man called John Edison. He's now died and is in glory, but as a young man, for the Lord's sake, he actually committed himself to the single life. And one of the things he used to say about it was that he would rather want what he did not have than have what he did not want. And in saying that, I don't think he was being kind of cynical about marriage. He was simply recognizing, as Paul did at the end of verse 28, that those who are married will face many troubles in this life. John Anderson, who was a clergyman, used to also tell the lovely story about the closest he ever got to marriage. It was when he spent a night in a smart hotel in which, as well as taking your bags up to your room, they also unpacked them for you. And he went up to his room that night and discovered his pajamas had been put under one pillow and his clerical surplus under another. But even when the marriage is largely good and happy, there are still so many issues and concerns, such as the health of the children, the work situation, the spouse, which rightly, if you're married, you need to be involved in as a couple. You can't live the single life. You can't be focused just on the things that you want to be focused on. And of course, that can deflect the Christian from a kind of a wholehearted primary commitment to Christ. This is what it's talking about in verse 32. You see that. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. Well, if you're married, that's what you must be. If you're a husband, you need to be concerned about your wife. And if you're a wife, you're married, you need to be concerned about your husband. That's what God's will for you in marriage. But it means that sometimes, because of concerns for your spouse, it means that there are other matters that you can't kind of throw yourself in wholeheartedly because of those concerns. That's what he's talking about here. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or a virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. See, that is Paul's great concern, that we may live in undivided devotion to the Lord. And it's undoubtedly true that those who are single can give themselves unreservedly to the work of the Lord in a way a married person can't. I know that in my Christian life, I have benefited enormously from the ministry of older single people who've been able to invest love and time into me, which they couldn't have done if they were married. But, says Paul, remember, you're free on this one. And you're free. I'm not trying to restrict you. Different people have their different gift from God. The person who marries is not sinning. In fact, what they are doing is good and right. But end of verse 38, the person who can control their desires and remain single does even better. Now, I want to bring these to these points to a close by driving home two fundamental applications from all this. And the first is this: the single life needs to be understood, accepted, and lived. Those of us who are married or have been married, when we idolize our marriages, we don't do our single Christian friends or the kingdom of God any favors. Far too often, family members or friends who have never got married or who once were but are now single are treated as objects of pity. What a shame so-and-so never found the right man. And then sometimes family members and friends will sidle up to single people and casually ask, is there anyone special in your life at the moment? Which carries with it the implication that there jolly well should be. And those of us who are parents or grandparents, when talking to our children or grandchildren, will far too readily talk about when you get married instead of if you get married. And all the time we do this, we reinforce the myth that the only proper state to be in is married or in some exclusive kind of sexual relationship. And we undermine the blessing and advantages of singleness. One of the worst expressions that has been, I think, invented in the English language is that expression of people feel they've been left on the shelf. Can I say, God has no shelf. So there is neither any room nor any need for pity or for self-pity. If I'm not married, then I've not missed out on the one thing that makes life worth living. That's a great reminder too, isn't it? The most complete person that has ever been, walked this earth, was a single man, our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, there are real challenges for those living as single people, particularly a single person with dependent children. Just as there are also challenges for those who are married. And as a church, we need to be working hard, looking out for one another, married and singles alike, looking out for each other, and work on building up a true a community based on real friendships of love. See, in the light of eternity, it does not matter a jot whether or not I was married, or what job I had, or what my postcode was, or the size of my house, or pension, or whether I was had a kind of a job which had a high status in society, or one which people thought was a bit ordinary. Those things are of utter, complete unimportance. What matters is my relationship with God and how I have lived for him in the situation that he has placed me. And that leads us on to the second point of application, is that just as the single life needs to be understood, accepted, and lived, so actually God's goal for history and humanity needs to be understood, accepted, and lived. See, human history is heading somewhere. God's purpose is to get his people living with him in the new creation. And that purpose is nearly fulfilled. Remember, there is nothing else for God to do other than to call his people to himself through the gospel. That is the only reason why Jesus Christ has not yet returned. The full number of people that he was calling hasn't yet been gathered. We don't know when it will be, but when it does happen, this world will be over. The time is short. This world in its present form is passing away. At any moment, Christ will return as God's awesome judge and savior to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. And so whether we are married or single, rich or poor, young or old, happy or sad, we need to be about God's business, willing to make sacrifices for his kingdom. In fact, that makes sense. They stop, in one sense, being sacrificed, do they? Because we realize that they make perfect sense to be living for his kingdom. Living lives that reflect his rule, getting to know God better and loving him more as we understand how much he loves us and delights in us. And passing on his message of salvation to a lost and perishing world. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we are very conscious that this teaching sounds so radical to our ears, to our generation, and we thank you for it. Thank you that this is sounds so radical because It's based on living in the light of eternity and your eternal purposes in Christ Jesus. And so we do ask that those of us who are married, that we will keep working at our marriages, seek to be godly in them, and in our marriages, be seeking together to want to serve you and your purposes. That our marriages won't be a sort of self-seeking affair, but a wonderful, wholesome one in which we flourish as we seek to serve others. To help husbands and wives to look out for each other's needs and to be working at that relationship. And Father, for those of us who are single, please, again, help us to perceive your purposes in that, that we can serve you just as effectively as a single person as we can as someone who's married. And that this is no kind of secondary state, that in a sense we're not missing out on the most fundamental things in lives. And help us all as a church community to be one where we do look out and care for one another, aware of each other's needs, and are always seeking to commend Christ. Help us as we talk about this further over refreshments afterwards to get our minds around these issues so that we may live in the light of your word and truth and not in the light of the mores of our contemporary culture. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.